Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Today's discussion covers Romans chapter 12. This is part 4. We're starting with verse 16. Robert, what's verse 16 say?
It says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation."
Be of the same mind toward one another. Meaning what?
In the New Testament, there's an awful lot of one another verses.
Yes.
And here's one of them.
Yep.
And they're about how Christians treat each other within the family of God, within the local congregation. Now, the word mind is repeated twice here in the Greek, and it says be of the same mind or thinking the same. And then it says, do not have a high mind. Do not be high in mind, using the same word for mind.
Okay. Yep.
Okay?
Yep.
So I believe that being of the same mind would be the belief that I am no better than any other Christian, that we all have the same status.
Okay. Now, I would have thought it was harmony.
It could mean that, but the second phrase tells you what Paul's thinking of, because when he says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, he's obviously dealing with the issue of somebody thinking they're better than somebody else.
Not being proud. Yes.
Okay. Okay. So it's a really important Christian virtue that as you function in the body of Christ, whatever role you might have, whether you're a leader of some sort or a servant or whoever you are, our thinking should be such that nobody here is less important than me. Everybody's the same. They're all precious in the sight of God. And we should never talk down to another Christian or think and act in such a way that would indicate, well, they're really not that important. Paul emphasizes this elsewhere, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There he talks about one part of the body saying, I have no need of you.
Right.
And
right.
He actually takes it the other way and says this, if you have a member that seems less important, upon that member you give more honor.
Mm.
In other words,
yes, he does.
Yeah, we go out of our way to make sure that the people that don't appear to be bringing much to the table, let's say, so to
yep.
speak, they're needy.
Yes.
They're not maybe the one who can solve everybody else's problems.
Yes.
And when you see a church or Christians that embrace people like that and treat them with the respect they would anybody else, it's a sign of a work of grace.
We're elders, both of us, in the church. There's a respect that goes with a position. But whenever you've made the comment about a couple of our older saints who have lived with us in real humility, there was a gentleman a number of years ago who, I think he died at the age of 93, and I don't think he ever owned a car. I don't think he had a position ever, anywhere, in a job that was anywhere, never anything. I look at him, and I would say that's one of the finest saints I ever met. And we talk about where's the rank in heaven? Who's going to get the reward?
It's not us.
I mean, we're going to be looking way uphill.
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah, absolutely. The
wow.
guy you mentioned, I mentioned him Sunday.
Yes, he did.
He's been with the Lord for some years.
Yes.
But there was a man who never owned a car in his life. Used to take a streetcar to work, and then they got rid of the streetcar.
Streetcar.
Yeah, I mean, it goes back into the 30s.
Yes.
And his statement the week before he died, and he was still coming to Bible study. He died in an apartment. He didn't ever go really into a nursing home. Kind of assisted.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
But his last statement I remember coming and from his lips, and I said this at his funeral, was, "I failed God in many ways, but it's all under the blood."
I love it.
But when I looked at it, I got to tell you what I thought when I heard that. If Harold failed God in many ways, I hate to think how many I have.
Don't even start.
He's one of the most godly men I've ever
yes.
met.
Yes.
For example, here was a man, like you said, never had any money, never had any affluence or notoriety. But when he was retired, and they were probably started when he was in his late 70s, and I don't know if you knew this, Dick, but there was a lady two houses down who had a child out of wedlock and had to go to work.
Yes.
And they raised that child. In other words, every day she went to work, and that kid was at the funeral.
Oh, my.
Here they were in their late 70s, when in their 80s, raising a kid so that this mother could go to work without their child having to go to some sort of a home or something.
No, he showed up every set. We had Saturday morning. We had a kind of a study that we did for many years. And he came every Saturday and he listened, first of all, like a student. And then every once in a while would throw in a few pieces of wisdom that were just, wow.
Yeah. Well, I've never met anybody like that. So when we're talking about associating with the lowly, what we're meaning is that people that if you look at it in the natural, you're not going to go ask for their autograph.
Yes.
Okay.
Right.
There's no
perfect
great status. But here are some of the greatest saints at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be surprised to his reward as people that probably unknown.
Amen. Interesting verse. Any other comment on that one?
Well, there's again teachings like this in the parables and in the teachings of Jesus. And clearly this is a important Christian attitude. I wanted to quote Morris, I think maybe quoted somebody else, but here's what he said. The person who is wise in his own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of others.
I love it.
That's a pretty good way of summing that up.
Every once in a while we see a phrase turn beautifully, okay? All right, now we get into the final portion. There's five verses, I believe, 17 through 21. The Christian attitude toward non-Christians, all right? Is this a hard, fast line that we're going to be pursuing?
I don't think we can ignore it very easily.
Okay, let's just start with 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. All right? Now, certainly it pertains to Christians. That's who he's talking to. And we're not to repay evil to anyone. Why?
Well, because repaying evil doesn't end evil. It perpetuates it. All right?
And we've got a world full of that.
Yeah, if you look out in his world where you have wars have been going on for centuries between rival tribes, once this retaliation thing gets going, there's no possible end to it.
Yeah, they talk about whatever they call those wars between tribes or whatever, between the whole thing. They can't even remember the reason it started. They just know that they hate the other.
Yeah, and it's gone on so long, nobody knows how it started. Yes. And as long as the retaliation cycle just continues and nobody's willing to be the last one to suffer, it perpetuates evil. So this repaying evil for evil, there's several things wrong with it. One of it is God told us not to do it. I mean, we want to get even, but God says not to.
Yes.
It perpetuates evil. And as we'll see as a later in these passages here, in a sense, it's unbelief because we don't believe that God's a just God who's ultimately going to make everything right.
Yes.
So if we don't believe God will ever make it right, then we feel like we have to do it here ourselves. But we're unjust judges, and we're not to be trusted to be the executors of justice.
You know, the trouble is, though, the flip side of that thing says we got to be a doormat for everything that comes along.
I would say no. If you look at the examples in the book of Acts, because this came up when we were studying Luke as well.
Sure.
Paul, when he was wronged by the Jews, when he was preaching in Jerusalem,
yes,
he appealed to Rome. And I think that sort of sets up Romans 13, where it talks about the civil authorities.
Okay.
So it doesn't say that a Christian can't appeal to civil authorities because Paul did that himself.
Good answer.
For example, if somebody wrongs you, and what they did was an illegal act, you have the right to call the police. But you don't have the right to take action yourself to bring your own retribution.
Excellent.
So I think if you study this in the context of Romans 13 as well, you'll see what the intent is.
We often get into what we refer to as synonymous parallelisms. I don't know if this is one of them. But he says, respect what is right in the sight of all men, the second half of that verse.
Yeah, I think it's another thought rather than a parallelism.
Okay. But he's emphasizing a point here.
Well, he's heading somewhere because he's going to talk in the next verse about trying to be at peace.
Yes.
So this all fits together in that sense that if you repay evil for evil, you're never going to end up at peace with all men. It says in the next verse.
Right. Okay.
Now, here, respecting what is right or good doesn't mean that everything everybody believes is right or good. It doesn't mean that if people want evil to exist, that we have to help them do that. But it does mean that we should literally, respect means to foresee or to think ahead about. We need to recognize what is generally regarded as civil, proper in a given society, assuming that it's somewhat like what God would think about it, and not just become offensive to everybody.
So we're actually being called to live on a higher plane.
We should live a life that even the heathen around us would have to respect.
Okay.
And you can see this in the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3. It says they need to have a good standing in the eyes of the outsiders, a good relationship. So if there's a guy that doesn't pay his bills, doesn't mow his lawn, lets the paint peel off his house, his property is the worst one on the entire block, and the neighbors are thinking, man, what's this guy? Or he's so nasty that people close the door and go inside when he comes out. Probably not the one you choose for your elder. Hopefully it's not a Christian.
I just read the opening line of a book the other day that said something about wherever he was the meanest part of town. And I thought, okay, you don't want to be that kind of person.
Yeah, all so right. A Christian should keep, as Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles.
Okay, then let's move to verse 18, which says what?
It says here, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men.
Do we have a qualifier there?
Yeah, well, and if you think of Paul's life as recounted in the book of Acts, he has to put a qualifier on this.
Oh, yes.
Because Paul, it was almost impossible for him to be at peace with all men. They kept beating him, stoning him, running him out of town, reviling his name as evil. And Jesus said that that was going to happen. But he Amazing. Said, for my sake.
Yes.
For my sake. What Paul is saying is, if we do have a bad relationship with people and we can't be at peace with them, it shouldn't be our fault because we're doing something evil or something ungodly or unchristlike.
Yes. Yes.
If it's that way because they hate us because we believe the gospel, so be it. But it shouldn't be caused by us. So that's why, if possible, that's a good translation. How Christians behave towards unbelievers should be in such a way that we don't create disturbances. We don't make ourselves so annoying that we make it hard for them to want to listen to what we have to say.
So if we go back to the previous verse, respecting what is right in the sight of all men, and meaning we live our life as well as we can, do the things as right as we can, live as peaceful people.
Yeah,
that's what we could do.
We shouldn't be the troublemakers.
That's it.
Here it says, we live in a sinful world full of conflicts. It's not our job to make it worse.
Perfect. I like that one. All right, verse 19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Never take your own revenge, period. Why?
Because retaliation is not our job. We aren't the monitors of justice in the world. We're not the world's police force. I'm talking about Christians.
Amen.
All right?
Yep.
And we're not the civil authorities, usually.
That's true.
And so when we become incensed at the wickedness that's in the world or even that's inflicted against us, we have to appeal to God and remember that he's the just judge. And then we'll find out that we can also appeal to civil authorities. We should be good citizens. And there are civil authorities because God ordained the civil authorities. But beyond that, we're not to take our own retaliation.
Deuteronomy 32:35 says, vengeance is mine, and retribution in due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. And then Hebrews 10:30 said something about the same thing, vengeance is mine, I will repay, but the Lord will judge his people. The reason I wanted to read both those things is just simply that God is in charge.
Yes, and it's a real thing. Now, that's something to think about. The reason we get so distressed is that we know that God is a just God and he created the world, but we live in a world full of injustice.
Yes.
And there's a passage in Luke 18, and I think it talks about this idea of being in this unjust world and not having any recourse. Here's what it says. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying there was in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wears me out. That's sort of like the old saying, the squeaky wheel gets oiled, right?
I like it.
But notice this. Let's read on, verse 6. But the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them?
Wow.
So here is the idea that as we have access to God in prayer, He is the avenger, and He is our hope for justice, not our own act of retribution. We may have to wait, because notice as we read on, I tell you that He will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?
Okay.
So the justice comes at the end of the age.
Okay, that was the question, is whether this is now or eschatological.
It's eschatological.
Yeah.
But praying to God for justice is something we do now.
Absolutely.
So I think the person trying to go out and take revenge is not praying to God. Because it says, leave room for the wrath of God, by the way.
That's true. And verse 20.
But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head.
Okay, this is the other side of it. It says, okay, the vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now, enemy's hungry, you have to do some good things. Oh my.
This is going to take a lot of grace from God, isn't it?
Yeah, it's a proverb, Proverb 25, verses 21 and 22.
Yes, it is. And then when we were preaching through Luke, we dealt with Luke 6:35.
Sure.
So there's a lot of similarities here with Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, and Paul's teaching. But there it says that the reason we should love our enemies and do good to our enemies is because when we do, we're being like God. Because God is being kind to evil and unjust men by showing common grace, and He does so every single day. The rain falls on the just and the unjust.
Well, we're being called to help the enemy in whatever way he needs it, basically, right? That's the idea.
If he's hungry, feed him.
It's not just limited to those two things.
I know. And this is probably one of the toughest commands in the whole Bible, don't you think?
Yes, especially the second part.
Let me read this, Luke 6:35, just to show you how this is the same teaching that Jesus gave.
Oh, okay.
But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So I think that's one way we can get a sense of what this is about. And if you think about common grace, what that means is all humans on the face of the earth are allowed to enjoy whatever goodness God is showering upon the earth.
Yes.
The beauty.
Yes.
The sustenance.
Yes.
The food, the rain, the spring, the time when it comes, all the beautiful things. You can be a wicked, vile sinner, and you get to enjoy that along with any saint. So that is God being kind to ungrateful and evil men.
Wasn't the term used, you will be sons of the Most High?
Yeah, sons of there means characterized by.
Bingo.
Yeah, now that doesn't mean that ultimately there's not justice. But there's a reason why God's showing common grace now. He's restraining evil, and two things are going on. He's making it more tolerable for the elect, who are already converted, and He's giving time for the wicked to repent.
Okay? It's true.
Because if He brought His wrath now, the time to repent would be over.
Yes. Okay. The heap burning coals on His head. I've read a little bit of that. There are many, many interpretations.
Yes. I also tried to figure out what that meant. And I think Morris is right when he says that it's uncertain. It's a metaphor with an uncertain meaning. But he says the context, if you look at everything else that's being said here, for example, not taking our own revenge, be at peace with all men. And then the next line that's going to say overcome evil with good, this heaping burning coals has to be some way of doing good to your enemy to fit the context.
Okay.
It's exactly what the metaphor meant when Paul used it to the Romans.
We're
sure.
We're not going
to
know.
It must refer to some actual thing that would have made sense to them. But I think we were very safe seeing it as a positive thing. Some people have said it means to bring conviction upon them. Burning sense of conviction, I suppose that's a possibility. It would be good to be convicted if indeed it leads to repentance.
One of the things that Morris had pointed out, I think was the same thing you'd said, was coals of fire means change of mind resulting from an act of love. And if you could change a mind by doing that, that would be a wonderful thing. But
well, whatever the heaping coals on his head means, is something beneficial. And it doesn't matter if we can figure that out, because we know what we're supposed to do.
Yes.
Feed our enemy and do good to him.
Exactly. Okay. And verse 21 gives us kind of a final statement on it.
Yeah, I think it's a summary of a lot of these things we just studied.
Okay.
And he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Exactly.
So I think that what it's saying here is that we're living in a world where we're surrounded by evil and we're tempted to it ourselves because we're sinners saved by grace. We're not perfected yet.
Yes.
Okay. And so the Christian can either let that temptation overcome him to go out and to get retribution or to get sucked into the evil of the world, or by respond to evil with evil, we perpetuate it, and that would be a bad thing. Or we can be overcoming evil with good and not allow the world around us to drag us down into the pit that the world is in.
Excellent.
I don't know when the last time we shared the gospel on this series, but we got a few minutes here, and I want to share the gospel with our listeners.
Please do.
Let me go back in Romans a little bit to do so.
You know, it's interesting. I think that we've made it a point that we do that in some way in every sermon, every Sunday, share basically the core of the gospel.
Absolutely.
And what's the reason you do that?
For two reasons. The gospel is a blessing to Christians because it's a reminder of the cross and the atonement and what a great privilege it is that God's forgiven us our sins.
Yes.
And it's a call to repentance for the people who aren't converted. And you never know what unconverted persons might be in a church.
Might have come for one day.
Well, they
one
may
time.
Be children of believers, yep. Oh, or maybe they came, or maybe they're just nominal Christians who think they are and haven't been converted yet.
Exactly. Okay, go with what you got.
Well, here's what it says in Romans 3. I think it's a fabulous thing, and we were talking about God's justice and retribution a little bit earlier. It says here in verse 24, Romans 3, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Let me unpack that a little bit. Propitiation, the word there, hilasterion in the Greek, means mercy seat. It's translated that way in Hebrews.
Yep.
So as they went in with the blood on the mercy seat in the old covenant, because God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you.
Yes.
And that's alluded to here because it says he passes over sins previously committed. So the gospel is saying this, that Jesus Christ, who lived as God and with God from all eternity, he was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, who died for sins, he shed his blood to avert God's wrath against our sin. Now, we said that we leave room for the wrath of God. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, then that retribution awaits.
Yes.
But the blood of Jesus was shed and poured out on the mercy seat in heaven, according to Hebrews, once for all, to avert that wrath and cause God to pass over you. So that's what we were talking about earlier. And then he goes on, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Amen.
So by accepting Jesus's death as the payment for your sins, God remains just by declaring you or me, the wicked sinner, justified on the basis of the atonement that Jesus Christ provided.
Good news.
So if you have not done so, if you are looking through Romans here and or you heard this on the radio, what God expects of you is to repent and believe the gospel. Turn from serving self, sin, Satan, the world, good works, whatever you think is going to try to make you right with God, and recognize that God is satisfied by the blood of Jesus that was shed once for all, and put your trust and faith in him based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Turn to him and be saved. That's the message of the gospel.
Outstanding. Well, Robert, so far we've looked in chapter 12 at the Christian attitude toward God, toward other Christians, toward non-Christians, and now we're about to be looking at the Christian attitude towards civil rulers.
Yes. Yep.
So that's where we're going to go next time, chapter 13.
Yes, very interesting section.
Bob, we have another website. Let's talk to the people about that.
Yes, the CIC Ministry has the articles and the radio shows, but we have another website that has sermons and Bible teachings, and we've been talking about some of these sermons. You can go to TwinCityFellowship.com and go to the section on sermons. You can hear our Bible classes, our sermons. There's videos of our sermons. There's the PowerPoints with the scriptures. It's all free at TwinCityFellowship.com.
Outstanding. Well, that's it for today. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWade.
See you next week.